by way of review, because we are right in the middle of a study within a study, as sometimes we're within a study within a study within a study, but we have a couple of them going in the midst of Romans now. We're still in lesson 33, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. And by way of a reminder, the book of Romans is the doctrine of the Christian faith. And so Paul discusses the doctrines of the Christian faith, and the four doctrines in which he presents them in sections of three chapters each. So we saw in chapters 1 through 3 the doctrine of condemnation, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We saw in chapters 3, 4, and 5 the doctrine of justification, in light of the fact that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then how are we justified? We are justified by faith in what Christ has done for us. But now we're in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, the doctrine of sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart. To be set apart. And we've spent many, many weeks describing how a Christian is set apart. But let me summarize by saying this. The term set apart, hagiazo, it's a verb form to sanctify someone or set them apart, comes from the adjective hagios that means holy. For instance, in the term Holy Spirit, holy is not his first name. Holy is an adjective that describes the kind of spirit he is. In fact, in the Greek New Testament, it's listed as the Spirit, the Holy One. We always translate it in English, the Holy Spirit. He is the set-apart spirit. He belongs to God. He carries out only God's work. So he is the set-apart spirit. The moment God's spirit comes into my spirit, I am set apart for God. Now, in all the various discussions and teachings and doctrines about sanctification that you hear today, the misunderstanding about sanctification comes in not understanding what salvation is or how a person is saved. Because salvation is not based just on belief. We know in James 2:19 that even the demons believe and tremble. Non-believers believe, but they have not surrendered their life to Christ. So how do you do that? How does one surrender one's life to Christ? It's called receiving Christ. Now let me repeat again that something that I have said for years. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say you have to accept Jesus as your Savior. To accept Him, acceptance is mental agreement. That's not receiving Him, that's mentally agreeing with truth about Him. But to receive Christ is literally to receive His Spirit, to be born of His Spirit coming to live within. So the moment His Spirit comes into my spirit to live within, I now belong to Christ throughout eternity. And as we've explained in the past, if you ever want to wonder about some of the language, when you come across Scripture that says, I am in Christ and Christ is in me, what does that mean? It means His Spirit came into my spirit. I am one with Him now. He's one with me. I'm in Him. He's in me. And this relationship is within me, inside my body, my spirit with His Spirit with mine. When I die, He will take my spirit out of my body and take me into His presence in heaven. But when He comes into my life, I am set apart. I belong to Christ. And as we've seen so many times, the guarantee that I belong to Christ is the fact that He has given me His Spirit. It's not my belief. It's His Spirit that is the guarantee that I belong to Jesus Christ. We've seen in this chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So the qualifications in the Bible and in the early church was whether you have Jesus Christ living in you or not. Colossians 1:27, Paul says that Christ in you is the hope of glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves whether Christ is in you or not." It was never a matter of belief other than comparing truth in doctrine with false teaching that was going on in the early church. The only qualification that a person is saved is, do they have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them? That's evidence they've been born of the Spirit of Christ, you see. And I've told you that over the years, I've come across people that have told me, well, I've prayed the sinner's prayer, or I did this, or I went forward at the call. I said, so what happened? Well, I guess I'm saved because I went and prayed the sinner's prayer. But do you have Christ in you? You don't know how many people that I've come across that I have all the respect for Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Crusades and the preaching of the gospel. And just as a side note, I think that's what's missing a lot in America today. We don't have any more crusades and evangelical messages like that. It's all the evangelists are going overseas. We don't have that happening in our big cities anymore, where somebody comes into town and preaches a citywide Los Angeles revival where the gospel is preached. We don't have that. So I have respect for that, and that's what's missing, part of the thing that's missing in America today. But on the other hand, I've come across a lot of people that went up at the invitation at the crusade, and they prayed the sinner's prayer with Billy Graham, but they said nothing happened. And they based their salvation just on praying that prayer. There's no guarantee in the Scripture you're going to be saved by praying any prayer. You're saved because Jesus saves you. And He saves you by coming in. It's called being born again, or born from above, or experiencing a spiritual birth. And so, when Christ's Spirit comes into my spirit, I belong to Him forever. You see, He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Can you see why this unity is so important? When He says, I will never leave you, it means I'm never going to be disunited from you. And it's not that when Jesus Christ, His Spirit, comes into our spirit that He's next to us. He's in us. We are in Him. And there's a unity there. There's a spiritual unity that is never broken throughout eternity. So at that moment, I belong to Christ. So all these other teachings about sanctification, they say, well, it's progressive sanctification. You are progressively sanctified as your life moves along. Well, you're not progressively sanctified. When Christ comes into your life, you belong to Christ, period. We grow in Christ. We learn how to walk in our sanctification. There's no progression about it. We are set apart for Christ. And so that's what sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification, is all about. The big explanation that He gives. Then He says, in these three chapters, that we now have the authority and power over sin, in that once you're saved, you are delivered from that authority and power over your life. Christ is now the authority of your life. He is now the Lord of your life. To the point that Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, is that sin shall no longer rule over you. But in Romans chapter 7, he presented the problem of the flesh. I'm still left in this fleshly body. In the flesh is still the sin nature. Paul calls it the law of sin and death. It's still in my human frame, still in my body. My body hasn't been redeemed. My spirit has been redeemed. We saw in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, that all of creation is waiting for the redemption of our bodies. That's yet to come. But as I am saved today, my spirit is saved, but in my physical body is still the law of sin and death. It is still in operation. It just does not rule over my life. So I have an opponent, someone who opposes my relationship with Christ and that sin in my flesh. And so Paul explained that in Romans 7, the problem of the flesh now that we're free from sin. But in Romans chapter 8 now is the provision of the Spirit. The provision of His Spirit coming into my spirit is the answer to the dilemma. The flesh fights against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, Paul says. We have this battle going on, so the procedure in sanctification is that I should be born of the Spirit of Christ. The product of that sanctification is that the Spirit of Christ calls out from within me to the Father, saying, Abba, Father. By His inspiration of His Spirit, I have a relationship with God the Father. By receiving Christ, I have received the Spirit of adoption. And I have an inheritance. I'm co-inheritors with Christ. But, as verses 18 to 25 showed us, that there's a patience in sanctification, in that all of creation groans, even we are groaning because of the effects of sin that are still in the world, and creation itself is waiting for our redemption to be set free. Well, we're groaning too. We live in a fallen world. I live in a fallen physical body. Yet my relationship with Christ in the Spirit is vibrant, living, active. So there's a patience. It says we wait with endurance for the redemption of our bodies. But then as we're in the section we're in now, verses 26 to 30, there is a provision of God's Spirit while we are waiting for our redemption. And there's two of them. In verses 26 through 30, there are two things that God has provided for us. The first thing is listed in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. It says, the Spirit is helping with our weaknesses. For what we should pray, according as it is necessary, we do not know, but the Spirit in itself is interceding on behalf of us with unspeakable groanings. This verse tells us, and we've taken it apart in detail, this verse tells us with all the tense of the verbs and the highlights of the personal pronoun, the Spirit itself, mean nobody else. Just God's Spirit intercedes for us 24 hours a day and prays to the Father on our behalf because we don't know what to pray as it is necessary to pray. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the Holy Spirit is interceding for me to the Father. We'll see later on in the chapter in verse 34 that Jesus Christ is in heaven interceding for me to the Father. I've got Christ in heaven as my high priest interceding to the Father for me. I've got the Holy Spirit down here interceding for me. And it says in verse 27, and the one searching the hearts, that would be God the Father. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit is interceding according to God on behalf of the saints. When God's Spirit intercedes for me, He is praying according to God's will for me and on behalf of me because I don't know what to pray as I should. So do we pray? Yes. There are times when God's Spirit includes us. He inspires us to be involved in the prayer process. And we learn from 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, that our prayer is to be according to His will. What does that mean? And here's my definition of prayer. This is of all the years that I've studied the scriptures, this is my definition of prayer. Is that prayer is the means by which we express our submission to God's will. God's will is being done in the life of the believer. It's impossible for it not to be done because he's God and he has a will for us. My problem is that when events and circumstances happen in my life, I get caught up in the circumstances. I'm not automatically fixed on the Lord and just saying, Lord, you've got a will in all of this. You have a purpose in all of this. So I'll just trust you. That just doesn't happen automatically. So I have to seek him, and I have to pray, and I have to say, whatever the situation is, I have to pray, Lord, let your will be done. When I do that, I am surrendering that to him. It's hands off for me, see. Somebody once asked me, well, how many times do we have to pray for the Lord's will to be done? I don't know, how many times do you go back and take it back again? But John said in 1 John 5:14-15, we can have confidence that he hears us if we ask according to his will. I get the question, well, how do we know what his will is? We don't have to know. That's what faith is. We have to know him. He doesn't have to explain anything. I don't have to understand anything. He's in charge. He has a designed plan and will before I even get there. My whole life is God has his will for my life all planned out. When I get there to the very circumstance, I'm the one that is surprised. What a shock sometimes when things happen. God's already been there. He's already planned it. He's already seen it. He's already answered it. So my situation, the biblical teaching on prayer is to, through prayer, express my submission to God's will. You say, well, what about the scriptures that where Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, and we studied the cultural and biblical background to that. When you pray in someone's name, you're praying in their authority and in their purpose for whatever the situation is. I don't go in my own name. If I pray in Jesus' name for what I want to work out, that's not biblical prayer. That's me trying to get my will, my way and my will done using Jesus' name, and that's not what it's for. Let this situation be done in Christ, in his name, for his purposes, in his authority. Same thing as asking for God's will to be done, as we studied all those scriptures about prayer. The second thing is, and this is verse 28, page 1100, and we know. Notice that de is postpositive, but translated first. This is something that we know as Christians. We know that, and all the way down to line 33-38 is your main verb. He is working all things. Who's the he? It's the Spirit from verse 26. So the first thing is the Spirit is helping with our weaknesses because we don't know what to pray as we ought to. The second thing the Spirit does for us is he works all things together for good. Notice what it says, all things. Now we saw the word good, eis agathon. This word good in Greek, there are a couple of words for the word good. Agathos is spiritual good. God's good. So God is working all things in my life for my spiritual good in relationship to him. It might not be humanly good. In our human evaluation, we might evaluate something as being very bad. Something bad happened. But in God's eyes, he's working all things for the goal of spiritual good for his people. Now, if God's Spirit is interceding for me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and He Himself, God's Spirit, is working all things for the good, then God's will is being worked out. Notice the characteristics of to whom it is being worked out. To the ones loving, agaposin, is a present participle. To the ones loving God, and in apposition or in equal to this, to the ones being called according to purpose. Now notice, from the main verb, sunarge, in line 33-38, he is working all things together. From this main verb, there's another line coming down to that's listed on page 1102. And the first Greek word coming down from that is the word hoti. It is a conjunction of content and purpose. The reason is because he's working all things for good. Because, and here are the reasons, whom he knew before, proegno. This is, there's now a list of five aorist verbs. Five aorist verbs. The aorist tense in Greek is a single action in the past. It's already done. It's not continuing. Whom he foreknew, these would be the people that we just saw, the ones loving God and the ones called according to purpose. Whom he knew before. He knew us beforehand. He knew everything about us beforehand. Also, he predestinated. That's the word we're on now. Proorison, that's an aorist tense verb. He predestinated us, but notice, and I pointed this out as we took it more detail, it's not who he predestined, but what he has predestined. Whom also he predestined, conformed with the image of his son. Proorison, we'll see the meaning of the word in a moment. He knew before, he predestined to be conformed with the image of his son, for him to be the firstborn among many brethren. And I'm going through this rather quickly to show you the five verbs. And whom he predestined. This is the second time in two verses that proorison, predestinated or predestined, as used. Whom he predestined, these he called. Past tense. And whom he called, these also he justified. Past tense. I've already been justified. It's a done deal. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. Not will glorify, but God knew me beforehand. He predestined me to be conformed to the image of his son. He called me, he justified me, and he glorified me, all in the past, the moment that I received Christ. What these aorist tense verbs are expressing is that your salvation is a done deal, finished. Cannot be undone. Again, going back to our symbol of unity with the hands brought together and the fingers intertwined and coupled down into a ball. This is why later on in the chapter it's going to tell us nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Look how tight that is. If I'm ever going to be separated from Christ, he would have to let go. And you see why now in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "No one shall take you out of my hand. No one will take you out of my Father's hand." Because we're united now. I've been known ahead of time. I've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. It's going to happen. That's what God's working out. I have been called. I have been justified. I have been glorified. past tense, my glory with Christ has already been settled. None of that will ever be taken away from me. And this is all because, going back to page 1102, notice this conjunction. Because these are the five reasons why God's Spirit works all things for the good. It's because our salvation is final, our relationship with Christ is final, and we belong to Him, so everything that's happening in us, around us, and through us is according to God's plan. And God's working it all for the good. Not some, everything. And the only objections that people have to these tremendous truths is that, well, what if we? Or brother, what you're saying is the Christian can do whatever he or she wants to do because its salvation is finalized. You can't lose your salvation because you can't lose Christ. So you're just giving Christians license to go out and sin and do whatever. No, I said, again, you don't understand the salvation process. I belong to Christ. He's in me and I'm in Him. Can you see me taking the Spirit of Christ with me, going back out into the world and just sinning and doing whatever I want to do? 1 John chapter 3 says, you cannot practice sin and be born of the Spirit of God. Why not? Because His Spirit won't let you. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that. The person who's practicing sin has not been born of the Spirit of God. But he used an aorist subjunctive to say, if anybody should sin, an act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I commit acts of sin, but the Holy Spirit is there to convict me and to keep me from going back into the life that I had before I knew Christ. It's impossible for me to live that life anymore. Because the difference is, I have my spirit and my flesh, the law of sin and death in my flesh ruled my spirit. The difference is the Spirit of Christ has come in, and now my spirit belongs to Him. How do I go out and practice sin when He's right in me? See, I can try. I would venture to say that I'm probably the only pastor that stood up in front of his church and told the people, if you're a Christian and you want to go sin, go ahead. Because if you're born in the Spirit of God, He won't let you. He won't let you get away with it. You might go out and try, but you can't do it. You'd be so convicted by the Spirit of God. On the other hand, if you go out and sin and you enjoy it and you have no conviction, it shows you haven't been saved. You see, the emphasis in Scripture is all on Him. Oh, but what about my performance? What if I fail? Why do you think He came to live inside of us? Because we're sinners. We're prone to sin. And that's why He has to come within to take over. This word for predestined, we saw proorizo, it literally means to set boundaries beforehand to a point ahead of time from the preposition before and horizo, where we get the English word horizon from. Horizo means to determine, to appoint, to decree. From horion, a border and a boundary line. So basically what it's saying is predestinated or predestined means to set out boundaries ahead of time. And as we've been studying, the question has been over the years, well, some people believe that predestination means that we, as unsaved people, have been predestined by God to be saved, and others have been predestined to be lost. And I've taken the last couple of weeks to run you through this whole scenario on predestination. It's found six times in the New Testament, two of them in Romans, verses 29 and 30, and the other four are listed here. In Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31, the disciples, after being warned and persecuted to not preach anymore in the name of Christ, in their prayer, they said to him, "Lord, we know," and they quoted from Psalm 2, that God said ahead of time that the nations would gather together against his Christ. So God, you knew ahead of time, and you even planned it and determined that persecution and hardship would come up against your Christ. Now they've come up against us. So what we're doing is we're praying to the one that as they gather together to do whatever things your hand and your purpose determined before to happen. We're not talking about people being predestined. We're talking about events being predestined ahead of time, predetermined by God to happen. So when they're praying, and this goes right along with this intercession by God's Spirit for us and God working all things for the good. If I'm persecuted, if somebody comes up against me and persecutes me, for me to be right with God's Spirit and with his words, I would have to come to God and say, these things that are happening are things that you have determined ahead of time. This is your plan. Because that's what they're praying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul said in verse 6 that we minister the wisdom of God to people who are mature. In verse 7 it says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, which has been hidden," that is this wisdom, "which God predetermined before the ages for our glory." And there's the word proreason that we have in our text. God's wisdom has been predetermined ahead before creation even came about. His wisdom's being carried out, which has been hidden, and Paul says, now that wisdom has been revealed. This is nothing new. This is something that God planned a long time ago. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we saw at verse 5, we'll see these verses in a moment, that we, having predestinated us for adoption through Jesus Christ for him, according to the goodwill of his pleasure. And again, the term predestined. He has predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. In a moment, we'll do our review of the outline that we did on this chapter. And I have never seen anybody post anything that is that detailed about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where all of this doctrine about predestination comes from, the false sense of it all. What has the us in all of these verses, in verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, the people who are us, we found out last week, are those people who are saved. Not lost people predestined to get saved, but for us, we who belong to Christ, God has predestined for us adoption through Jesus Christ. How did I become a child of God? God created ahead of time, determined ahead of time, an adoption process through which I become a child of God. In Ephesians, further on in Ephesians, we saw in verses 7 through 12, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "In whom also we obtained," whom is Christ, "in whom also we obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of the one working all things according to the counsel of his will." Let me stop there, because as I shared with you, having been predestinated is an aorist tense verb form, but you have two prepositional phrases. What has been predestinated is, in verse 12, "for us to be for the praise of his glory," that is the ones who had before hoped in the Christ. So it's not having predestinated us to be saved, but for us who are saved, he has predestinated us to be for the praise of his glory. But notice this line here that fits in with the scriptures that we just studied from Romans 8. He has predestinated according to the purpose of the one, that's God, working all things according to the counsel of his will. Whatever his will is, that's what he's doing. Now, here is this outline that we handed out to you and told you that Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, in the Greek text is all one sentence. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, all one sentence. And here's the title or the heading of this section. That in verse 3 it says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, which is the Greek word for the spirit realm, in Christ. He's talking to people who are in Christ, who in the spirit realm have been blessed in every spiritual blessing. Okay? Now, I outlined this. This is a literal translation from the Greek text. I have outlined this in the sense where all the pronouns, the he's and the we's and the us's, are all lined up. So you can see, because we've studied, that a pronoun represents, there's an antecedent to that pronoun. If I mention your name, if I say, Fred came to Greek class on Monday night, and he was very attentive. See, I don't have to repeat his name. I say he, and that points back to the antecedent, the subject at which he's talking about. The problem is that with verses 3 through 14, the subject is at the end, not at the beginning. So the us's and we's, you have to get down to verse 13 to find out who is he talking about here. Unsaved people or saved people? Talking about us who are in Christ and the us. It goes all the way down through all these pronouns in the chapter. As we go down, we get into verse 12, for us to be for the praise of his glory, the ones who have hoped before in Christ. In verse 13, it says, in whom also you. In the Greek text, that's the first nominative case. The subject is always in the nominative case. You, nominative. Description. After having heard the word of truth, akousantes is the aorist participle, and you, after having heard the word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, and after having believed. Here's your main verb. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's who he's talking to. People who have already heard, who have already believed, and people who have experienced being sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. To us, or to you who have had this experience, God has predestined you to be something. So I want to show you that predestination has nothing to do with salvation. You don't have to get off on a tangent and arguments and divisions in the body of Christ that people come right out and say, well, God chooses people who's going to go to heaven and he chooses who's going to go to hell. And if you've been saved, it's because God has saved you and you have no choice. God just saved you because he chose to do it. And if you, even if you want Christ, if you have been chosen to go to hell, you're going to go to hell. That's hyper-Calvinism. Predestination, in all of its uses, has nothing to do with people either being saved or people being unsaved. It has to do with what God has planned out ahead of time that his saved people will be. It's not who has been predestined, but what has been predestined. That's important. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I want to go back up and visit Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 that we just took. We've studied the word predestinated. Now we're studying the word choose or choice or elect. Because the question comes up from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Again, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has blessed us, houlogeisos hemas, in every spiritual blessing, in the heavenlies, epuranios is your word for spirit realm, in Christ, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, for us to be holy and without blemish before him in love. Verse 4 is the main verse in the New Testament, along with the term predestinated, that people use to show that people are chosen either to be saved or they're chosen to be lost. And what we're doing is we're now tracing this word to find out if there's any validity in that teaching and that doctrine, very prevalent in the body of Christ today. But it says, according as what? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, according as those spiritual blessings are according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Let me point out the problem to you. This will help your mind when you're listening and studying your Bible. The people who say that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be saved, they read this and they say, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And they stop right there. See, he chose us before the foundation of the world. So there you go. Before creation, he chose you. Therefore, he chose people to be saved and people to be lost. But I want to point this out to you. Whenever anybody teaches these things, read the whole verse, read the whole section. Listen, look at what it says. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world for us to be. It's not who he chose, but what he chose us to be. Who's the us? The people who have heard, who have believed, and who were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's what he chose us to be, not chose us individually to be saved. We who are saved, he has chosen us to be holy and without blemish before him in love. One day I'm going to stand before the Father in his Son, and he will have chosen for me one of my spiritual blessings that are in the spirit realm is that he has chosen for me to stand before him holy and without blemish. How can that ever happen? You know, well, the work of Christ on the cross. The application of what Christ has done, and for me to stand before a holy God, and I stand before him holy and without blemish at all? He would have to choose me to be that, because I couldn't become it. That's one of the blessings for us, you see. The only way we'd be able to spend eternity with a holy God is if he said, before the foundation of the world, I have chosen you to be holy and without blemish in my love. What a blessing that is. But see, it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about what he has chosen us, believers, to be. It's part of our inheritance. It goes back to verse 3. He has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. In every spiritual blessing, according as he chose us to be something. That's the blessing. The word that is used in this Greek text, back in verse 4, Exalexato is the aorist middle form of this root word, eklegomai. To choose, to elect, or select, from eklego, to make a choice or to choose. And this comes from the preposition ek, which means out of, and the word lego, to call or to say. So if something has been chosen, God has called out for it to happen. That's what it means to choose or to select. Let me show you how this word is used in the New Testament. I love these scriptures because it clears up so much about some of the presentations that we hear today. In Luke chapter 6, verse 13, we have both the literal translation and we have the Greek underneath it for you to see how it reads out. And when it became day, he, that is Jesus, called to him his disciples. To call to him, pros, phone is to call out, and pros means to him. He called to him. Who did he call to him? His disciples. That's key. And he chose from them 12, whom also he named apostles. Look at the word chose. Exalexamenos. And he chose from them 12. Let me put this on the board for you. Here we have disciples. All the believers. When Jesus called people to him, he didn't call them to become Christians. He called them disciples. Okay? From out of these disciples, he what? He chose 12. He chose 12 from out of his disciples. He didn't choose 12 to be saved. You understand that? He chose them from out of the... They were disciples first. And then he called them out. Exalexito, eklegomai, is a certain word used in the New Testament to describe this choosing of the 12. Watch how it works. In John chapter 6, verse 70, this is where 15,000 people were fed by fish and bread. And when Jesus said, well, the fish and bread were just a sign that I'm the bread from heaven. From now on, you're to feed on me. And all the people left Jesus except for the 12. And so Jesus said, will you also go away? And Peter said, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Look what Jesus said. Jesus answered to them, did not I myself choose, exalexamen, did not I myself choose you the 12, that's their names now, and from out of you one is a devil. You see, Jesus, when he chose the 12, he chose the 12 knowing one of them was a devil. He didn't choose one to be a devil. He didn't choose 12 good disciples and then choose one of them to say, okay, I'm choosing you, you're going to be the evil one. He didn't do that. Judas was already of the devil. Jesus specifically chose him to be part of the 12 because somebody has to betray him. It can't be his people. It can't be his genuine disciple that's going to do that. So he literally, purposely chose one of the 12 who is a devil. But I want you to see his use of the word choose. Did not I myself choose you, definite article, the 12? So he's telling them, I chose you, didn't I? He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about the 12. I chose you, and I purposely chose one of you who is the devil. John 15:16. This is the verse everybody uses to try to prove that Christians were chosen before to be saved and people chosen to be lost. I want to show you in context. You did not choose me, but I myself chose you and appointed you. Does this sound familiar? You hear it quoted all the time. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. So you see, it wasn't your choice. God chose you to be saved, they say. Who's he talking to? The 12. He's talking to the 12. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Not to be a disciple. These are the apostles. You did not choose me, but I myself, nobody else, I myself chose you and I appointed you in order that, hina clause showing purpose, in order that you yourselves should go and should bear fruit. And your fruit should remain. And this all happens in order that whatever you should ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. So I chose you as the 12 apostles. And I've appointed for you, the 12 apostles, that you should go and bring forth fruit. And that your fruit should remain. It's never going to be lost. Why is that? In order that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. All for the purpose of bearing fruit. Now, I'm hesitant to put a side note in here, but I'm known for side notes. I'm known for going off into the bush country with a thought or two. I'm saying this not to go against the Great Commission. But I want to put it in proper perspective. When Jesus said, go out throughout the whole world and make disciples of all nations, who did he tell? The apostles, specifically. So somebody comes to me and they say, well, he's telling the whole church. No, he told the apostles. Now, we have the rest of the New Testament. From the book of Acts to the end of the book of Revelation, we have 62 to 63 years of church history where all these letters were written, inspired by God. Where did Paul or Peter or John go out and tell people, you are now under this obligation with some kind of a guilt trip in order to perform it? They didn't repeat it. Do you understand that when Jesus chose the 12, and he appointed for them to bear fruit, and their fruit should remain. What do you think we're studying today? Everything that God chose them for, we study. For the last 2,000 plus years, we've been studying the message gospel gone out throughout the whole world from those whom he chose to be his apostles. He told them, go out to all the world. Preach the gospel to every nation. When we preach, where do we preach from? From the inspiration given to the apostles. Their fruit remains and their fruit continues. We're not the original source. We're the messenger. We're the carrier. We don't invent new doctrine and new teachings. We've got his word. We're to go out and proclaim his word. Where did it come from? From the original people who were literally, physically, intimately with Jesus when he was here on the earth. Not some guy back in 1920 that had some kind of weird vision up on a mountain. You know? We've got the Lord's hand-picked people whom he chose to bear the fruit that you and I are eating today. And if God ever bears fruit through me, which the beginning of chapter 15 says his people do bear fruit, it's because of that fruit that's been born in my life that continues. It's nothing new. It's the seed of the Word of God that's been planted in my life that grows and bears fruit, but it's the same fruit. It's not new. It's the fruit of God's Spirit. Well, enough of that. That was a side note. Continuing with the word for chose. In John chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Not concerning all of you I am speaking." And again, he's still talking to his apostles. "I myself know whom I chose, but in order that the scripture might be fulfilled." Notice this. This is like the theme throughout tonight. "In order that you might know that the scripture might be fulfilled, the one eating bread with me." He's quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9. "In order that the scripture might be fulfilled," quote, "the one eating the bread with me lifted up his heel against me." So he's telling the apostles. Now, I'm quoting the scripture, and I will let you know ahead of time that I myself know whom I chose, because here's the scripture from Psalm 41:9. "From now on, I say to you, before it happens, in order that whenever it should happen, you might believe that I am." Notice the literal quotes we have on that verse. It's not "I am he" in the Greek. It's the "I am" from the Old Testament, the name of God. So again, Judas. "I know whom I've chosen." In other words, Judas is not a surprise. And when Judas betrays him, it's like, yep, according to script, that's what I chose you for, because you're a devil. And you're fulfilling the script, just like it said in Psalm 41:9. "And guys, whom I chose, yes, I chose a devil to be amongst us too, to carry out this betrayal. But just so you know that I chose all of this, and that I am," which means I'm God and I'm the head of the whole thing, so that before it happens, when it happens, you know that I told you. In Acts chapter 1, verse 2, it tells us at the beginning, "Until which day, after having given commandment to the apostles through the Holy Spirit," that is, he gave commandments through the Holy Spirit, "whom he chose," that is, after he did this, he was taken up. "Whom he chose" is the apostles right here. Again, the word eklegomai is associated with the 12, not with disciples, with apostles. Right here. The disciples were those who heard the word, who believed, and who were sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. They had to go through the process, as we call it. They had to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. And when they responded, they were sealed by the Spirit of promise. But out of these, even within the group of the disciples, one of them was a demon, a devil. From out of them, he chose 12. Acts chapter 15 at verse 7. This is the Jerusalem council about whether Gentiles could be saved or not. "And after much discussion took place," after Peter rose up, "he said unto them, men, brothers, you yourselves understand that from the beginning days, God, among us chose. Through my mouth, that the Gentiles are to hear the word of the gospel and to believe. What did God choose? That the Gentiles, through the mouth of Peter, should hear and believe. Appointed by God ahead of time. Remember last week we saw in two places in the book of Acts, God granted repentance to the Gentiles and God also granted repentance to the Jews. God has to ordain the preaching of the gospel and how it's going to go and through whom it's going to go. God chose. Later on in the chapter, after they heard all of this, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole assembly, after having chosen men from amongst them, exelixamenos, from among them, to send into Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas was one of the ones they chose, the one being named or surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, men being leaders among the brethren. So after they heard all of this and they made their decision the Gentiles can be saved and they don't need to keep the law, they chose men from amongst them to go. The normal process. Acts chapter 15, verse 25. It seemed good to us, having come with one passion, after having chosen men to send to you with our beloved ones, Barnabas and Paul. So it seemed good. We chose men out from amongst us to go to you with the decision about what the council had made. In James chapter 2, verse 5, this is our last one. In James chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Hear, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs or inheritors of the kingdom which he promised to the ones loving him?" God chose the poor to be rich in faith. This is an answer in James chapter 2 that they, whenever they assembled together for fellowship in church, is that they would favor people that walked in that dressed like they were rich. So they gave them the favorable seats. And the people that walked in that looked like they were poor, they kind of put them back over in the corner. And so he's addressing discrimination here. You're making a distinction among people. You kind of got it backwards. You evaluate things according to the human. Don't you know that the poor God has chosen to be rich in faith? They're the ones that are open to the gospel. It's the rich that have trouble with the gospel. So it isn't that God has chosen poor people to be saved, but he's chosen the poor to be rich in faith. They are the ones who are open to the gospel. Not all poor people get saved. But it's God's appointment. So we've studied about the word predestined. We have shown in the eight places that it's used, it all has to do with what Christians have been predestined to be. Not unsaved people to be predestined to be saved. It doesn't talk about salvation. Or as Warren Wiersbe and others have come right out and said publicly, they're the ones on national radio and international ministries have come right out and says, predestination is in no way at all associated with salvation at all in the Bible. Nowhere. You have to kind of imply it or make it up from out of the text. Or read part of the verse and not the rest of the verse. Or not understand how the grammar works in order to come up with those kinds of implications and doctrines that we have today. So what about the word to choose? He has chosen believers to be holy and without blame before him in love. He hasn't chosen non-believers to become believers, but chosen believers to be in his blessing and grace to stand before him holy and without blemish in his love. Well, did Jesus choose people out of the world to be saved? No, he chose the apostles from out of the disciples. He didn't choose people to be disciples. He chose from out of the disciples who he was going to appoint to be the original 12 apostles. Even the early church, people who were already saved, they chose from out of their group the ones that God had appointed to go with this message, to go out to the Gentiles to say the Gentiles need not be under the law and the Gentiles could be saved. I'm trying to impress upon you what the Bible teaches about these things. We are in a day and age right now more than any other time in history, and it's going to get worse. I got an email today from somebody that said that one of their relatives visited a church with another friend, and she noticed, number one, that the people didn't bring their Bibles, didn't even use their Bibles. Number two, the preacher didn't even preach out of the Bible. He preached out of some other material other than the Bible. And she noticed, where do we not preach and teach the Word of God anymore? We are getting down to a doctrinal teaching situation in the Western world here in America, in the church, among the believers, that more and more people coming out of seminary and Bible school, in which I went through, but of course I taught there too, so helped train people for ministry and saw then that there were big problems, is that there are many, many graduating today, the new pastors who are coming up, that have no idea what God's Word says. And they teach what the professor told them, but they don't teach the Word. Or they study from a booklet that uses Scripture, but they don't study the Word. And so I am more sensitive now than at any other time in our ministry to say, folks, look what God's Word teaches, because you're hearing all this other stuff and you might even agree with it because it's reasonable and logical to you. The question is it what God's Word says? If God's Word does not establish it, it's not God's Word. Next week, we'll finish out the section. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you especially for your Spirit whom you have given to us to enlighten us and to show us what your Word is saying. We thank you for your Word that you've given to us, that you have chosen to be born out of the fruit of those apostles who knew you personally. And we have the fruit of that today. And that fruit is being born in our lives as well. And others will be able to eat from off of that fruit and have the seed of God's Word planted in their lives as well. But it's no different. It's the same truth and the same gospel that has been proclaimed and taught for 2,000 years. It has not changed. It is still the truth that sets people free. And we pray that your Spirit would show us the truth and that we might be set free to follow the truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.